Good to see all of you here today. Well, those that are here, good to see all of you that are out there through Zoom. Nice to be able to meet with people, especially after that storm that we had. I hope everyone's been doing well with any damages or power outages that they may have been dealing with. If there's anything you need, let us know. You are in our thoughts and prayers. And if you need anything more than that, please feel free to reach out. I know the guests are out of town and so maybe out of pocket, but that doesn't mean we can't coordinate ourselves. So we're here to get that out of the way real quick. All right. So the last time I spoke, before the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, I gave us all some homework. So pop quiz time. I gave the pop quiz to Doug, so he's going to pull it up here. A kid. I kid. I kid to everybody. No pop quiz. But to start off today, I'm going to recap what I covered in my last message for these people that weren't here or were busy with other duties. So, do you remember what the homework was? So, last time at the end of my message, when I was speaking on spiritual gifts and the way that we can see them manifest in our current area, I asked you all to investigate and contemplate your own gifts during your self-examination during Passover. If you haven't done so, don't worry, I'm not going to call on anyone to get your answers for it. But I do want to encourage you to follow through with that homework because what I'm speaking on today builds on that foundation that I spoke on last time. So, for the short recap of my previous message, I'm going to go through the basic points of it. Point number one was that God's gift of the spirit of man, or self-awareness, is what sets us apart from the rest of creation. Point number two, the gift of the Holy Spirit is what sets us apart from the rest of mankind. As recipients of God's Holy Spirit, we are promised at least one gift of the Holy Spirit. In that one spirit, there are diversities of gifts that are given, and they can manifest themselves in diverse ways. Point five, the gifts we are given give us a place and purpose in the body of Christ, i.e., the church. Point six, all gifts are important to the body of Christ, but they don't necessarily assign authority. Seven, we are called to cherish and use our spiritual gifts. And finally, the homework that while you were practicing your self-examination for Passover, you would also examine your talents, skills, and abilities to uncover what some of your own spiritual gifts might be. If you would like more of a refresher, my previous message is listed on the local UCG website. It's under the title, I think, The Spirit, the Gift of the Spirit Sets Us Apart. Now, I hope you've taken some time to examine your gifts. Let's ask the question, what are spiritual gifts for? Why and how should we use them? To answer the first question, why should we use them? Last time, I brought up the example of Esau, who despised or took lightly his gifts and his responsibilities that came with those gifts. So, how did the scriptures regard him? If you have your Bibles, take it and turn to Malachi 1 and verse 2. I don't think we're able to share the scriptures online today. So, Malachi 1 and verse 2. We're going to start in verse 2. Malachi 1. I have loved you, said the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. This theme of taking the worship of God lightly or contemptibly continues as Malachi speaks of how the Israelites treated their worship of God. Verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to your priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, In what way have
Rose,
I
are you drinking your chocolate milk?
By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? If a gift or blessing comes from God, doesn't its very nature set it apart as holy? If we treat it contemptibly or lightly, does that not profane something holy? We just read the condemnation God had for Esau and the Israelites who disregarded the blessings and gifts God bestowed upon them. Esau, his birthright and responsibilities that went with it, and also the Israelites with their worship and blessings. Offerings and worship of God are supposed to be in gratitude and recognition of God's blessings. Instead of offering the best, Israel offered their rejects and leftovers as an offering. Why should we think that we would be treated any better for treating a gift or a blessing from God as they treated theirs? Further, Paul gives instruction to Timothy in as to the treatment of spiritual gifts in his letters to him. If you'll go to 1 Timothy, and we'll start in 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, verse 14. 1 Timothy 4, 14. Do not neglect your gift, which was given to you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. And then later in 2 Timothy, and we'll start chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll read verse 6. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. As Paul exhorted to stir up and not neglect Timothy's gift, that is also our instruction to us here as well in our time. Now, quick side note here. If we don't use them, can we use and lose our spiritual gifts? Now, I don't think there's a definitive answer from Scripture, so I'm not going to dig into it too deeply, but I do want to acknowledge that these questions are there. If you want to look into it in your own time, I'd love to hear your thoughts on it. I've heard some arguments from Romans 11, verses 28 through 32. That's Romans 11, 28 through 32, where it says, for the gifts of God and calling of God are irrevocable. On the other hand, I've heard arguments made from the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, that say, yes, they can be taken away, because that which is entrusted to the unprofitable servant is taken away at the end. Again, for either argument, we can see that Judah and the descendants of Abraham are still benefiting from the blessings God promised. But on the other hand, God also removed his spirit from King Saul and allowed a wicked spirit to come upon him because of the disobedience. Regardless, I don't think we want to get anywhere close to that point of falling away to test whether we will have the Holy Spirit or the spiritual gifts that God has blessed us with. It's better to use them and to bless those around us as God intended. Now, even though we're called to use spiritual gifts, it needs to be said to be careful about forcing them upon other people. Likewise, don't feel ashamed if you don't find a place to immediately use yours. It may not be the time or the place to use your gift. Sometimes gifts are restricted by time and place. Think about the various parts of your physical body, which is one of the analogies used to describe the individual members of the body of Christ. Some of your body parts are not appropriate to use just anywhere or at any time. For example, it's not appropriate to go to the restroom in public. Unless you're in San Francisco, I'll give you that. Your gift may be more appropriate for use in private or limited company rather than on display for the whole body of Christ. Likewise, even if your gift is one very public in its use, that doesn't mean that's also a license to turn your use your spiritual gifts to turn church into a talent show. I'll get more into that in my last point today. Turn to 1 Corinthians verse 14. 1 Corinthians 14. This was a problem in the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. And we'll read through 29. 1 Corinthians 14, 26 through 29. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a song, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. My own personal opinion is that because of previous experiences and tradition, I think the churches of God tend to lean a little too far towards the restrained and orderly. Think about it. I know all of us can be far more exuberant than we demonstrate in church. Think of the last time your favorite sports team won a really important game in spectacular fashion. How did you respond? Now, think about the last time you heard some really, really, really good news at church. Is it too much to show our joy a little bit when we hear about someone getting maybe baptized? Maybe some loud cheering and chest bumping. Well, maybe not the chest bumping, but I think we could do a little bit more. So with the why established, how should we use our spiritual gifts? One, I've got four ways for us to answer that question, how we should use our spiritual gifts. So one is to serve the body of Christ, i.e. the church. Two is to edify the body of Christ. Three, to share the good news of his sacrifice, his way, and to grow the body of Christ. And four, to show his glory. That's one, to serve the body of Christ, i.e. the church. Two, to edify the body of Christ. Three, to share the good news of his sacrifice and his way to grow the body of Christ. And four, to show his glory. Right, point number one, to serve the body of Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12, and we'll start reading in verse 15. As I mentioned in my first message, many of the scriptures talking about spiritual gifts place us and our gifts as specific members in the body of Christ with specific functions as defined by our gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 15. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smell? But now God has set the members, just each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if we were all a member, where would the body be? Let's unpack this idea of being parts of the body of Christ a bit. Think about your own body and all of the elements that make it up. What are they there for? Why do we have them? What is their purpose? Every last part of your body is built to serve your body as a whole. Is it not? Your feet provide the rest of your body a firm foundation and a way to which move about. Your hands are the body's multi-purpose tools to eat, clean, scratch, etc. Your ears provide sensory input, making you aware of things and your surroundings that your eyes can't necessarily see. They also keep you balanced and are half of verbal communication. Your eyes capture light as a sensory input to direct your body around space and to avoid objects. And they also help you to perceive and understand the world around you. Your nose warns you of dangers you can't see and perceives a sense around you. Do these or any other members of your body exist solely to perform a function that doesn't serve your body as a whole? No. As such, we as members of the body of Christ exist to serve the whole body. And how do we serve the body? James 2. It's not what we do. Is it not what we do? Our works that serve the body. James 2, and verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. As James wrote, we aren't just called to believe, to have faith and do nothing. If a part of your body isn't functioning to serve the rest of the body, usually there's something wrong with it. It isn't healthy. It could be wounded, not functioning, paralyzed, or even worse, dead or infected. If one member of your body isn't functioning, the rest of your body has to work harder to make up for the non-functioning member. Instead of this, we're called to live out Jesus' example of self-sacrifice and love towards one another. A member of the body doesn't perform its function because it's required to do it. It does it or because of what it will get in return. The members of the body function together as a whole for the good of the body. Galatians 6:10, speaking of doing good, it says, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Turn to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4. Here, the Apostle Peter expounds on that very message. 1 Peter 4, and we'll read in verse 8 through verse 10. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to each other without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So what gifts are typically used for serving the body of Christ? It comes to mind to me, hospitality, faith, exhortation, leadership, administration, ministering, service or giving. That's a few of them. There's other ones. Okay. The second way to use our spiritual gift, as I mentioned, is to edify the body of Christ. We just went through serving. Serving the body of Christ is one thing, but if we dig into the meaning of the word edifying, it's something completely different. It has different connotations. Edification's been mentioned in a few messages over the past couple of years, but let's refresh ourselves on what the meaning of it is. So, edify means to instruct, especially as to encourage intellectual, moral, or spiritual improvement. That's from the American Heritage Dictionary. Another definition is to build up or increase the faith, morality, etc., to impart instruction to, particularly in morals or religion. And that comes from Century Dictionary. To put this in context, serving implies taking care of someone else's needs, where to lift a burden they're carrying off their backs. Edifying, on the other hand, doesn't necessarily help a person with the burden they're carrying right now, but instead builds them up so that they can carry the burden themselves. Or it teaches and strengthens them. So that rather than you solving their problems for them, they can solve their problems for themselves and thus become a stronger member of the body of Christ. Please turn to Ephesians 4. For a physical example of this difference, take someone working out in the gym, lifting weights. Someone serving them would lift the weights for them. Whereas someone edifying them would encourage them and teach them to lift the weights themselves. Another example is that of edifying versus serving is that servants serve their master and for their wants and needs, whereas children are edified to grow and mature into self-sufficient adults. Ephesians 4, and we'll read in verse 11. Ephesians 4, 11. This section is talking about the gifts of the Spirit given to men. Back in verse 7, Paul talks about the gift of grace and the other gifts God gives to men. So let's read in verse 11 here. And he gave himself, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some teachers and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. For this responsibility of edifying the body of Christ, what gifts come to mind? In my mind, teaching, ministering, exhortation, wisdom. So, if those are some of the gifts you have, that might be a place for you to serve. Third, we are called to use our gifts. We are called to use our gifts to spread the gospel. At first glance, this sounds like going out into the world and preaching. That is included in this gift, but it's not limited to just that. The gospel isn't just the good news of Jesus' sacrifice, the truth, and his way, but it's also the good news of how it has changed and manifested itself in our lives for the better. Spreading the gospel isn't just the responsibility for ministers or apostles or evangelists. Spreading the gospel comes down to each and every one of us if we truly believe it. Acts 8. As individual members of the body with different gifts and experiences, we each have our own story, our own witness to the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit. In our lives, we can see the amazing truth of what God can do. Acts 8 and verse 1. Acts 8, verse 1. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Therefore, those who were scattering went everywhere preaching the word. I don't think there's a better scripture than this that illustrates that it's everyone in the church's responsibility to spread the gospel. The apostles were still in Jerusalem. It talks about the rest of the church going, being scattered and spreading the gospel. Prior to this persecution, the gospel hadn't been widely spread, with the apostles and church mostly set locally in Jerusalem. Maybe they felt that they could spread the gospel from Jerusalem because all the Jews would travel there for the holy days. Whatever their reasoning was, God had other plans, and he used Saul's persecution to scatter them far and wide, like seeds throughout the countryside. And where they scattered, they spread the gospel far and wide. A good demonstration of this is that the congregation in Rome existed long before the apostles made it there. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, yet at the beginning of Romans, he talks about longing to go there for the first time. Like these New Testament Christians, are we spreading his good news and living his way everywhere we do, everywhere we go? Does our own experience motivate us to share God's way and his, or is it something that we hide under a basket? Are we afraid of what others will think? Are we ashamed that it makes us different? These Christians, they were in fear for their lives because of what they believed, but they shared it anyway. Is that true of us? Are you excited enough about what you believe that you want to share it with others, regardless of the cost? My personal experience is growing up in the church, but I know many members of the body who received their calling later in life and were so excited that they had to tell everyone. Now, obviously, we're not trying to alienate anyone by trying to convert them. That's for God to decide to call them. But we are called to share the gospel message with those around us. And it is a joyful message to share. After all, what is the worst thing that can happen to you if you share it? Here in America, at least now, no one's going to put you to death for it. At worst, they might think you're weird. Assuming it's someone you know and have a relationship with, they probably already noticed, and they probably already think you're weird anyway. Are you joyful enough about the good news and what God has done in your life to share your testimony, though? You can share your testimony of his way through your words, but even stronger are your actions. Turn to Luke 17. Luke 17, and we'll read in verse 20. Luke 17, 20 through 21. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Now, we sometimes avoid the scripture because it's a cornerstone for mainstream Christianity's teaching about heaven, but we can't just discard it. Because of the Holy Spirit living in and through us, a piece or down payment of the kingdom of God is present here on earth right now. Through our actions and the way that we live, we demonstrate the kingdom of God. We demonstrate God's way in our lives by our actions. Things like not working on the Sabbath, taking days off for the holy days, refusing to lie, or even fudge the truth a bit, even when it might be easier for you to avoid the truth. Demonstrating kindness and understanding towards others, etc. Through such actions, the kingdom of God is manifested here on earth, working through the Holy Spirit in you. Now, what gifts come to mind when you consider our responsibility to spread the gospel? The most obvious example is probably evangelism, which means to spread the gospel abroad. Gifts that could also be helpful with evangelism might be the gift of tongues, or the interpretation of tongues, or even apostleship, which means to be a messenger of God. I can also see healing and miracles being useful for calling attention to God. Does that mean that God only gives these types of gifts to those with the title of evangelist? No, because every Christian's responsibility to spread the gospel abroad, both through our works and our actions, to let our light shine for all to see. Okay, now fourth, the ultimate purpose is to use our gifts to show God's glory. God doesn't give us spiritual gifts to make us look good. 1 Corinthians 1. God gives us spiritual gifts so that he might be glorified. God chose us, the weak and despised of the world, to make up his church so that our actions would shine on him, showing forth his mighty works, not on us. Showing forth his mighty works, not on us, his creation. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, 26. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption." In verse 31, "that, as it is written, 'He who glories, let him glory in God.'" God is a jealous God. He's jealous of his glory and his honor. The first four commandments in the Ten Commandments demonstrate that. And woe to anyone who forgets that. Israel and Judah did. And they paid a really high price in both tribulations and captivity. Turn to Acts 5. Just because Jesus Christ came to forgive our sins doesn't necessarily absolve Christians of God's wrath. Acts 5, and we'll start verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife, also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. It wasn't wrong that Ananias and Sapphira kept some of the proceeds from the sale of the property. They may have even had a good reason for it. Maybe Ananias' mother was sick in a faraway land. They needed the money to take care of her. That wasn't, keeping the money wasn't wrong. What was sinful was that they misrepresented the amount to the church, that they premeditated and conspired to lie. And not just to one person, but to the entire church. So what was the punishment of God's wrath? Verse 5. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Let's go down, continue in verse 7. Now, it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon those who heard these things. Now, the gravity of their sin didn't just come from the fact that they conspired to lie to the church and test the spirit of the Lord, but the reason why they lied. They lied to make themselves look better in the eyes of the church. They desired their own glory and not the glory of God. Turn back to 1 Peter 4, verse 11. 1 Peter 4, 11 says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Turn to Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 3. Now, this is about the passages that I went into last time, about the spiritual gifts giving us a place and a purpose in the body of Christ. But what do we read here at the beginning of the passage? Romans 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think somberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Next, turn to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 31 through 33. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks, or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. This is a good exhortation for living a Christian life, but applies doubly so to our spiritual gifts. Do all for the glory of God, not for our own glory. John 15, verses 1 through 8. John 15, verses 1 through 8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. For I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples. So there at the end, it says, if God is glorified, it says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, through by us being attached to the vine, to the body of Christ. If God is glorified by the spiritual fruit we bear, are we bearing much fruit, or are we just treading water? So, today I hope the biggest thing that you take away is the zeal to use your spiritual gifts in the mission that God has set us all upon. This mission and these gifts isn't just for the spiritually mature, or the elders, or the leaders, or those in charge. Spiritual gifts weren't just given to the apostles, or the elders, or the ministers, the deacons. Scripture says that spiritual gifts were given to all members of the body of Christ, great and small, young and old. That means that the youth also can and should be given room to use their gifts to serve and edify the body of Christ, to share the gospel and to glorify God. If you think, if you think about it, only the boldest youth or the young in the faith, if we don't make room for them, will push to make space for themselves to use their gifts. As more mature Christians, it's our job to engage with, encourage, exhort, and to make room for the younger Christians to grow into their place in the body of Christ. Look at the example of creation around us. There are no stagnant patterns in nature. Everything that is alive is constantly moving and growing. A stagnant pattern in nature indicates death and decay, which will soon be replaced by something else. Growing up in its place from the dead thing. Out in the world, great leaders are always training their replacements. Are we doing that? Are you doing that? Maybe you've had the same role in church for 20 plus years. Are you mentoring the next generation, teaching them to take up the mantle when you're gone? Aren't there other roles that you once hoped that you would grow into? Instead of jealously guarding a position because someone else might not do it the same way as you, maybe it's time to teach someone else and help them to take over your role so that you can grow into other jobs. Wouldn't it be great if we actually had too many people to fill the roles of church with such abundance and growth that we had too many people to take care of the necessary tasks at church? Wouldn't it be great if we had such a growth as such that we couldn't fit in the hall anymore? On the flip side, maybe you have a gift that you're holding back from using because you feel that it's someone else's job, that it's not your job, which someone else has to take care of. But just as it takes courage to let someone else to take over your job that you've had for many years, it takes courage to grow and to do new things with your gifts. I want to encourage everyone to look at those places and try to find those. When we're using our gifts, we will bear much spiritual fruit. And that spiritual fruit is for the glory of God. And I hope that we all, at the seventh trump, from that fruit that we bear, we'll be blessed to hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant.